We shall now turn to the Word of God, and we may begin in the chapter that we read, Matthew chapter 17. And we may read just now from verse 5 of this chapter, the incident when the Savior takes Peter, James, and John with him into a mountain, and he's transfigured before them. And they were privileged to observe a conversation between Moses the lawgiver and Elijah the prophet and the Son of God and our nature and his humanity. And it was such an experience that Peter wanted it to continue, so much so that he said, "It is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles and let us stay here." But Jesus was not of that mind. But while Peter was speaking, we're told, and this incident is of such importance that it is recorded in all synoptic gospels, in the Matthew, Mark, Luke, each of them record this incident. And I believe that the reason for this should be obvious from the words that we have in verse 5. "While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Hear ye him. This isn't just an alternative to other activities or other mental exercises. This is God's requirement. He said to these apostles as they were to become, "Hear ye him." And that doesn't apply just to them, but to us as well. Hear ye him. Now this was said while Moses and Elijah were present. And this does not mean that God intended the disciples to neglect what Moses said, or what Elijah, representing the prophet, said, what the law said, or what the prophet said. Jesus himself made it very obvious that he did not come to destroy the works of the law or the prophets, but he came to fulfill them. And here is a conversation between Jesus, the Son of God, the Word made flesh, and Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets. And God the Father says, "Hear ye him." Why? Because he fulfills what was spoken by Moses and what was spoken by the prophets. He comes not to destroy them, not to undermine their authority, not to dismiss what they taught or what they said, but to fulfill. And therefore, he is to be listened to. It's a requirement, a divine requirement, to listen and to observe the Savior during his ministry as the great prophet of the church. The catechism teaches us, and we're all aware of it, it's because it's taught in the scriptures, that as the Redeemer of God's elect, Christ executes the offices of prophet, priest, and king. And we are very familiar with his work as the priest. We're also well acquainted with his authority as the king. But we have a responsibility to treat him as the prophet, the great prophet, and to hear him. Now, of course, this is important if you look at what Jesus even said to his own disciples, in contrast to the prophets and those who'd gone before in the Gospel according to Matthew. In the chapter 13, the Savior is in conversation with his disciples. There may have been others present, but he addresses them, verse 16 of Matthew 13. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that, listen, many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. Now this is important. Jesus is telling his disciples, you are privileged above and beyond the previous generations, way back even to the patriarchs, because you're hearing things they would have desired to hear, because you are listening to the Word who is made flesh, the fulfillment of what was previously spoken. The prophets desired, like the angels, to look into these things. And you are hearing them. You are hearing them being expounded, being explained. You are blessed indeed. When we go over to the first epistle of Peter, in the first chapter of that epistle, Peter there speaks of the prophets and the kind of ministry they exercised. And no doubt, Elijah was but one of those prophets. When he was there with Moses and with Jesus, he was representative. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we read of the great salvation of which Peter speaks. Verse 10 of 1 Peter 1, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. They were inquiring, they were searching, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. They were prophesying of the grace of the gospel, the grace of God and Jesus Christ, but they were still in the day of shadows. The darkness wasn't completely taken away. They didn't always understand even what they were writing about. They lacked light. They lacked understanding, but they were moved by the Spirit of God to declare what they did, to write what they wrote. They were searching. Now Jesus says to these disciples, you men are privileged. You don't have to search now, because I'm here and I'm actually speaking. They would have loved to have heard what you're hearing, but you are privileged beyond them to see and to hear. Now, verse 11 of 1 Peter 1, searching. What are they searching for? What are they searching about? Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. They were searching because they did understand, for example, the well-known passage in Isaiah 53, the suffering Savior, the one who would bear the iniquities of his people. Isaiah is able to write about him. He's able to describe to some degree his sufferings and the glory that should follow. But They still don't fully understand. There's still a mystery about all that they're seeing. They are searching, when is this going to happen? When will it actually take place? Verse 12, unto whom it was revealed. They were searching. They were inquiring. They didn't know everything. But there was one thing they did know. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that preach the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. After last week's sermon, someone asked me, well, why should we give such attendance or such attention to the angels? You will recall it was because of the angels that women were to have their heads covered in the assembly for worship. It wasn't a fashion matter. It wasn't a matter of fashion or culture. It was because of the angels. I'm always pleased when someone shows an interest and asks the right question, because it's a good question. Why should we be interested in the angels and their connection with the church? And we shall look into it. But presently, these angels and the prophets have a great interest in the matter of salvation and the grace of God. And the prophets, we are told, it was revealed unto them that not unto themselves, not merely to their generation, not at the time when they actually lived and ministered, but unto us. Remember where we are at the moment. First century Christianity, that's the subject. This is the first century. This is Peter saying these things that the prophets were speaking, they were telling them for the sake of us. They were preaching the gospel. They were telling us what was the purpose and plan of God, even when they didn't fully understand it. Now then, woe be to those that the prophets have searched into this matter of salvation. They've inquired, they've searched diligently. The angels desire to look into it. It's such a wondrous and an amazing matter. And yet those for whom the salvation was indeed procured may often have no interest whatever. But why do we draw attention to what Peter says? Because of the importance of the prophets. They were preaching the gospel. But if we're to understand it aright, and if we're to have a fuller comprehension of it, then God says, hear ye Him, explaining, expounding the truth. And why is that? Because when we go back to the gospel according to John in the first chapter, we have that well-known statement of fact, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now note that, in the beginning was. What was in the beginning? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is one of the titles of the second person of the Trinity. He's called the Word. And you can see very clearly, he's the eternal Word. In the beginning, there was something, and it was the Word. Men will say creation, material, that is brought forth, creation always existed. What we are told is that what was at the very beginning was not creation, but the Word that brought it into existence. But let us understand what is meant by the Word, by the Logos. It means more than just a word in the sense of a part of speech. You know as well as I do, before ever you speak one word, however simple, it exists in the mind before it is vocalized, before it is spoken. There is an idea. There is a thought. There is a purpose before the word spoken. The word simply reflects or expresses what already exists in the mind and in the understanding. And when we speak of the Word that was in the beginning and the Word that was with God, we're thinking not just of a spoken or a written word. We are thinking of what was in the mind of God that was unspoken, as it were. It existed in the purpose of God, in the eternal purpose of the triune God. But when the second person of the Trinity comes into the world, what happens? That which was in the mind and in the understanding and in the reasoning and in the purpose of God is now manifest. One of Paul's favorite words in his writings is mystery. He seems to take great delight in speaking of the mystery that was with God, the mystery that existed before time, the mystery of the purpose of God. And it is the Word then that unfolds. It's the Word that opens up that mystery. The prophets had not been able to do it. They were searching diligently. They were inquiring. But there was still a mystery about it all. The angels desire to look into it because there's a mystery about it. And the day that you and I think there's no more mystery will be in heaven. It should be very humbling to us to recognize that this is something that exists with God in the mind, in the sovereign, immutable purpose of God, whose mind and understanding and purpose is infinite. And you and I approach that infinite purpose and that infinite mind and that infinite word with little finite minds. How very humbling that we have to then join with Paul and say, now we see through a glass darkly. How little even the best really understand and comprehend. But the Word is made flesh. That which was in the mind and purpose of God is now to be revealed, and the great mystery of redemption is going to be unfolded. Because God, who spoke in sundry times and divers manners unto the fathers, now speaks through his Son. What is he purposing to reveal? When we go to the epistle to the Ephesians, and the first chapter, we were in Ephesians last Lord's Day, you will remember, I trust. But coming to chapter 1 again, this is what Paul writes. He understands spiritually and he's able to write with understanding verse 9 of Ephesians 1. Well, we might read verse 7 to begin with, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now remember, this is what the prophets were inquiring about and searching into. When this grace is going to be manifest. Well, Paul says, it is abounded now, verse 8, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Aren't those amazing words? The mystery of his will. The mystery of his will. Have you ever thought it strange that you can't figure out what God is doing, what God is purposing in his providential dealings with you, and thinking, well, it's a mystery to me? Well, it's intended to be sometimes, very often. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will. For the will of God can be very mysterious, but it's still the will of God. And his will that is made known in providence may be very, very mysterious to us, but it's still the mystery of the will of God. Well, the apostle goes on, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather, listen, why should we pay attention to the angels? Listen. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. That he might gather together in one that which is in heaven and that which is in earth. Why are we told by the Savior to pray, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven? Because it is the purpose of God that in Jesus Christ, he will gather together in one united kingdom, one great glorious assembly. He will gather not just Jews and Gentiles together into one mystical body, the church, but he will gather together that the inhabitants of heaven and earth as one glorious body. You go over to the epistle that we have to the Hebrews, and there in the chapter 12, we're told that the believers now, they don't come to Mount Sinai as the ancient people of God did under Moses. But this is what the apostle writes. Ye are come, verse 22 of Hebrews 12. Ye are come unto Mount Sion, and unto the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, an innumerable company of angels. Now tell me, do you think you'd really come to an innumerable company of angels and know nothing about them? Be ignorant of them. Be totally unaware they're there. Have no contact whatever with them. To the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the Judge of all, and to the spirits of men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. We don't have any problem coming to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. We don't have a problem, surely, if we come by faith in coming unto the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel's. Well, they're all connected here. Christ the mediator, the blood of sprinkling, the spirits of just men made perfect, the church of the firstborn, and an innumerable company of angels. You see, there is a connection. The angels have a purpose. They just don't exist to fly around saying, holy, 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 around the throne of heaven. They are the servants of God and the servants of the people of God. Going back in the same epistle to the Hebrews, and the verse 13 of chapter 1, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all? All. Isn't that important? Are they not all ministering spirits? Now you know that a spirit is invisible. These are invisible servants, ministering spirits. They are serving their ministering, and we are told they are sent forth. They have a commission every bit as much as the apostles in Matthew 28 were commissioned to go into the world and teach all things whatsoever Christ had commanded. These are sent forth. They are sent forth to minister, to be servants, to engage in a particular service for them who shall be heirs of salvation. Have you ever thought about these ministering spirits that are unseen but still engaged in service, serving Christ's church, the heirs of salvation? They desire to look into these things. The angels are of great importance to the church. And perhaps you've never thought of it, but think of it sometimes. How many times, perhaps, have those angels been sent forth in service to you, unseen, and perhaps then unnoticed? How many times, perhaps, they've been sent forth to protect? You know the story, well, perhaps you don't, but the story, many of these stories are told, it's not just biblical, but in the experience particularly of missionaries when they went to heathen lands amongst savages. John G. Payton is recorded on the occasion when the native chief and his warriors came with the intention to kill Patton and the family, that when they approached the missionary's house, they couldn't, they were frightened. They eventually took off into the forest because there was a host of these great, strong men all around the house guarding it. And when that chief was eventually converted and then told the story, he told Peyton, we couldn't approach, the house was guarded. And the only conclusion that Peyton could come to, and the chief, was, this was the Lord's angelic host. You have many other missionaries. You have, for example, in Tibet, you have Russell and Gertrude Morse, and they were on their way to cross the border into Tibet as missionaries. It was extremely dangerous territory. And they had a guard through the night to watch over their little camp when they were sleeping. And when Gertrude got up in the morning to speak to the guard, he said, well, I had company. There was another guard, and he came, and he was beside me all through the night, but he disappeared this morning. And she could only conclude it was one of heaven's angels that had been sent. And again and again and again, it's not just in the Bible, there's many stories, and those who were imprisoned sometimes in persecution have told of visitations of angels in their prison cells. Some of it might be exaggerated. I'm not going to debate the point, but it is a reality in the experience of many of the people of God. They are all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation. So you can understand they are important because of the service they're engaged in. But when we come, and we may go back to it just to look at it once again, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And there Paul is dealing with abuses in the church in Corinth. The angels are a mighty host. The chapter 5 of Revelation speaks of John seeing in his vision these angelic beings, thousands of thousands, myriads innumerable of these angelic beings. It wasn't strange for John to see them. What was remarkable was their number. In the Psalms, the book of Psalms, in fact, in the Psalm 33, we have there the psalmist speaking of God's counsel. We were singing it earlier. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of his heart to all generations. God is a thinking God. His mind, his intellect is behind every action, every deed, every providence. And he is of a mind that these angels, you ask, why would angels even need to be created? Because they are sent forth to minister to the heirs of salvation. That's God's mind. That's God's purpose. But in the Psalm 68, you have the psalmist speaking there of their number in verse 17. We may ask verse 16, why leap ye, ye high hills? This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God. The chariots of God, his army, his mighty ones, are 20,000, even thousands of angels. What a host. 20,000, even thousands of angels. And they are sent forth to serve the people of God. There the psalmist is speaking of chariots, which were, of course, in the time of the psalmist, the major conveyance in war. And the psalmist is speaking of the power that God has to protect his people, to war on their behalf. And he includes the angels. They are God's heaven's superpower. We get frightened when we see what men can produce, weapons of destruction that could destroy the planet, we're told. But God has his army and his weapons. He's really the superpower. And he has these hosts that are interested. They desire to look into the salvation. Why is God saving these creatures? Why has God provided a redeemer for them when he, and again this comes back to it, I think I mentioned it last week, God is a God who keeps order. The Church of Jesus Christ may be very chaotic at the present time, but God is a God of order, and as I said, there was war in heaven. So what did God do about it? He cast out. That's what he did. He cast out to bring the war to an end. He cast out the devil and the fallen angels. And as I said, because they come to the earth, then Jesus, when he comes, he has to cast the devils out of men. But they'd been previously cast out of heaven. Because God is the God of peace and the God of order and the God of discipline. And Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. And here we have the very one who was with God, that was God, the Word is made flesh and dwells among us. And we are told we are to listen to him and we are to hear him because he is the final word from God. God had spoken through the prophets. They were his spokesmen, but they were still searching diligently. We're talking about amazing things. When will they actually happen? And Jesus said to his disciples, they would have loved to have heard what you're hearing, but it was denied to them. But you're now hearing. And you, as we pointed out at an early stage throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus keeps repeating, ye have heard that it had been said unto you, but I say unto you, so you have to listen to me. It didn't mean that they were to neglect Moses or forget Moses or the prophets. Jesus, when he was speaking to the two on the way to Emmaus, what did he do? Their hearts were burning within them. Why? Because he opened to them the scriptures. He was speaking and he was telling them that Moses was speaking as the one who represented the law, but he could only speak to the infants, as it were. He could only, as it were, paint pictures to them. And that's why you have all the ceremony, the priesthood, the tabernacle, the altars, the sacrifices. They were all types and shadows. They're not the real thing. They're all pointing forward. They're all pointing to Christ. And the prophets, they may describe him. They may tell their audiences and tell you and I, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And his name shall be called Wonderful, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father. That's what he will be called. But we will have to wait. And when he came, he was rejected because he wasn't what the people were expecting. But you will see his important place in connection with Moses, with whom he speaks when you go back to the book of Deuteronomy. Before the children of Israel entered the promised land, some people refer to the book of Deuteronomy as the second law, which it isn't really. It reiterates much of what we have in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, but it is the word of God, and this is what God wanted his people to remember. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18, they had, Moses was speaking as a prophet here when he was with Elijah. Elijah's a prophet, but he's also a prophet, although he was the lawgiver. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, this is what Moses said, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, and unto him ye shall hearken." Verse 18, "I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee," that is like unto Moses, "and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." Jesus himself actually said that the words that he spoke, he'd received them from his Father. He's the great prophet, and that's why we are to listen to him. Now, when he sends out the apostles, they become his spokesmen. He calls them his witnesses. They were the apostles because they had been with them. They were chosen. It's very interesting. Because of the angels, because they understand discipline, they understand the character of their Creator, that he is a God of discipline and a God of order. And he will deal with disorder. And so the angel hosts, they are spoken of in various ways throughout Scripture, as you know. Powers and dominions, angels, archangels, cherubim, seraphim. There's an order. And the angels understand what order is and what it is. The reason for it, its significance in their existence and in their service. You have Michael referred to, the archangel, in the book of Daniel, And Michael was the great defender of the people of God. And he had his hosts and his heavenly chariots and his warrior angels to defend the people of God. And he was fighting, we're told, against the king of Persia. There's a lot of heavenly activity that we don't even see. We're so blind. And I don't mean physically, blind spiritually. And when the angels you see are accustomed to order and understand its significance, that it is appointed by God, little wonder then that Paul has to give the advice that he does. And I said we would go to it, but we better return to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 10. For this cause. Now that should be simple enough to understand, isn't it? For this cause, for this reason, for this reason ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. As I have said, and I stress it again, you'll hear men avoiding the issues, afraid of offending, afraid of being considered to be old-fashioned and out of date. And they will say, ah, but this is a cultural matter. This is how it was. If a woman didn't cover her head, then she had to be shorn like a prostitute. Well, the apostle, he says, it has nothing to do with fashion. Nothing to do with culture. Because of the angels. The reason the woman has a head covering, has power on her head, the power of authority, the authority of her husband, but the protection of her husband, as we dealt with it last Lord's Day. And I stress it again because people try to make this chapter, this beginning part of this chapter, so mysterious. It's just so difficult, it seems. So difficult to figure out. Well, there are things as plain as the nose in your face. As I said, you walk into the church in Corinth, and it says, a man indeed ought not to cover his head. That's plain enough. A man indeed ought not to cover his head. And you look over this congregation, like many today, there's not a head covered anywhere. Well, you would come to the conclusion that these people don't know their Bibles, or else they don't read their Bibles, or, worst of all, this is a congregation of men. But some of them happen to dress like women. Some of them are appearing as women, because the man ought not to cover his head. And there's no covered heads here. They must all be women, or they must think they are. You see, when you look honestly at the chapter, it isn't difficult. Because of the angels. Because they are so closely aligned with the church, they are sent forth to minister to them who are the heirs of salvation. And we are told in Hebrews that the people of God and the covenant of grace are come unto an innumerable company of angels. And they don't understand disorder. and they would come here to Corinth, and Paul is telling them, if you women have your heads uncovered, or you men have your heads covered, you're not just disobeying the head of the church. And remember this chapter, the beginning of this chapter. What's it dealing with? The headship of Christ. That's what it's about. The headship of Christ. Both male and female are to be submissive to the headship of Christ. And how does the man demonstrate his submission? He uncovers his head. How does the woman demonstrate her obedience and her submission, not to the husband, but to Christ? She covers her head. It's all quite easy to follow. But as I said last week, the feminist movement started in the church a long time ago. And there would you just imagine if some of these feminists were around today, they'd not only be complaining about Paul, but they'd be protesting against the Savior himself, the very Son of God. How many female disciples did he have? We are told that at the cross, many women watched from a distance, and they were interested, not just because he was dead or killed or hanging on the cross, but they had rendered service to him. They had ministered to him in Galilee. When Jesus brought his disciples before the Passover and he washed their feet, he was acting as a servant to them. We don't read of any of the disciples washing Jesus' feet or ministering to him, but we do read of the female disciples. They actually ministered to Jesus when he was preaching the kingdom in Galilee, when he was feeding the thousands, when he was healing the sick. They ministered to him. Do you think he didn't appreciate that when he chose 12 disciples? Do you think that he didn't appreciate all that these women had done? How loyal, how devoted. Isn't it interesting that it was many women that were at the cross? And who comes to the tomb? When they discover then the angels, here's the angels again. The angels were there speaking to the shepherds, announcing the birth of Christ. They are there at his resurrection. The angels are there on different occasions. And Peter's in prison. The angel comes to release him. Because, why? They're sent forth to minister to the heirs of salvation. And this angel is sent to minister to Peter. When Paul is on his way to Rome and he's in a shipwreck, and everyone's terrified, we've no hope now, we're finished. What does Paul, he stands forth and he says, there stood by me the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul. Fear not. You're going to have all these men on board this ship. They're all going to be yours. You're going to win them over, even in the midst of this shipwreck. You tell me the angels aren't important. Tell me that the angels are not involved in the life of the church and the people of God. They are everywhere to be seen, to be involved. But coming back to the woman, Jesus did not And we don't hear of any complaints. We don't hear of any murmurings. He didn't say, well now, I believe in equality. And after all, as Paul will preach, there is now no difference between male and female, between bond and free, between Jew and Gentile. There's no difference as far as grace is concerned. And so to prove this, I'll have 6 men and 6 women. Because we're very, very taken up with equality. Don't you imagine some of these so-called Christian women today? They'd be in up in arms. They'd be out with their placards. This is unjust. This is unfair. We have to have equality. We need women among the apostles. They can do the job just as good as the men. I believe we've drifted very far from a knowledge and an understanding of the scriptures. And because we've forgotten the angels and forgotten what they expect, because of the angels, there was to be order in the church in Corinth. Because of the angels, there was to be a distinction between male and female. When God had the mind, the thought, before the word created anything, God was thinking. And what's his thought? Let us create man. And what way will we create man? In our image, with our likeness. And so to create in our likeness, with our image, he creates male and female. They're both as dependent as the other upon God for their very life and existence. Now, God didn't create Eve to be inferior to Adam, not at all, or Adam to be superior to Eve. He created the male and female. That's what God created, whatever society has now created, that's what God created. And they had different roles. They were equal, but they had entirely different roles. That's what God intended. Now you have 3 persons in the Godhead. The God who said, let us make man in our image. So you have in the Godhead 3 persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Co-eternal and co-equal. Absolutely equal, of one essence, eternal spirit. Now you don't read of the Son sending the Father, do you? Or the Holy Spirit sending the Son? You see, they are equal, and when the Father sends the Son, in the economic trinity, that's what we refer to in theological terms, the essential trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the essential trinity are all equal. But in the economic trinity, or in the economy of redemption, the Son submits to the Father. And yet, in a sense, he doesn't submit. Because his willingness is equal to the Father's decree. He does it absolutely willingly. He's not forced into it. It's not imposed upon him. He is equal with the Father. And so the Father's will and his will are equal willingness. Now, when God creates male and female, in His image. Yes, there's equality. But there are different roles. And the male role and the female role are different. But, as we said concerning Rebecca, whenever she saw Isaac, she demonstrated her reverence and her humility, her femininity. And what we read is this, and he loved her. He loved her because of what he saw in her. She was a real woman with feminine qualities that Peter talks about that are in the sight of God of great price. Because of the angels, Christ is the Savior and the only Savior, and the angels cannot see it. They cannot contribute to the work of atonement. They cannot contribute to the great act of justification. But they are sent forth to minister. And that brings them into the closest possible contact with the church. How can they minister standing afar off? That brings them into close contact. And that is the very reason then Paul says, because of the angels. They don't understand disorder. They don't understand woman who won't submit to Christ, who are ashamed to be identified as woman. Now, what does God the Father say? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And through the apostles we hear him. Because they were sent to teach the nations that they were to obey the commands that he gave. They were to listen to him, the word made flesh through the ministry of the apostles. Which brings us back to this. Are we listening to the head of the church? Is it his policies that rule? Is he the one who thinks? Is he the one who speaks? Is his order our order? He is given to be head over all things to the church. Over everything. There's no department that he's to be left out of. He's head over all things to his church. And then the early church, the first century church, had to learn to listen to him. And this is why there were controversies then arising. Because some were listening to Moses still. And they were not listening to Christ. And this was a problem in Galatia. And Paul had to say, even if an angel preach any other gospel unto you than that I have preached, let him be accursed. Because they were turning back to Moses and not listening and not obeying. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we humbly bow before thee, undeserving of even the least of thy mercies. Help us, we pray, to understand how privileged we are. That we're not even living in the days of the Old Testament. We're not living in the days of the patriarchs or the prophets. But we have the voice of Christ himself to address us because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Oh, grant us ears to hear him and to obey him. Turn the church, we pray, back to listen to the one who is appointed head over all things, to his church. Bless thy word to us. Pardon us and receive us for Christ's sake. Amen.